How many of you at my meeting for the very first time in person?
Oh, for pity's sake, wasn't that about, what, a third or so?
How many of you are able to watch the program on WGN in Chicago on cable?
Good, great.
Can I ask one more? How many of you have a personal computer,
a PC?
And have you tapped into our website? Have you, sir? Have we have the rest of you done that?
Great. Those of you who can, if you have friends, relatives, and so on, you know that you can download if you have your own printer. And you can download so many of the booklets and articles and even our current publications. And also, if you have the equipment, which I do with mine, you can hear the television program or the weekly sermons when they're posted on the website. So the cutting edge of technology is being used by the Evangelistic Association and by the Intercontinental Church of God, and I know that's going to grow a very great deal. This is a very rare opportunity to be here 2 days in a row. So I'm going to tell you in advance what I will be talking about tomorrow. Tomorrow I'm going to give you a list of probably more than 30 different projections published by various prognosticators, preachers, and philosophers, and would-be prophets who proclaimed a date for the rapture or the second coming of Christ, dating all the way back into the Middle Ages and even before. And then talk a little bit about Y2K and what are the specific signs that we need to watch for, which will tell us that the Great Tribulation, which we know is going to be a time of terrible trouble for the United States and for all the world, is nigh. And how close are we to the heavenly signs and the intervention of God, and then eventually, of course, what we all hope for and expect, the second coming of Christ. I'll save that for tomorrow. I might touch on some aspects of it today, but I want to tell you a little story right quickly about my neighborhood. I live in a retirement community. There are a few people who still work, like myself, but most of them are World War II veterans. There are at least two former generals. One of them is a major general and a good friend of mine. The other one is a retired admiral, who is also a good friend, who recently gave me a little card so I can resubscribe to the Naval Institute Proceedings magazine. His name is Tag Livingston, and he used to be captain of one of our large aircraft carriers. These people, very concerned about what's going on in the United States. You'd be surprised what a little bastion of conservatism it is in Tyler, Texas, especially among that generation of people who were so patriotic, and so many of whom gave their entire lives, some of them 30 and more years, to their country in military service. They're not quite like the average people you meet in Boston or New York, in other words. They're not quite like many of the people in our own government in Washington, D.C. Well, I was invited one time, nevertheless, down to preach to a group, and a couple of them, one was a retired colonel. They had a little breakaway church right there at Emerald Bay, where I live, and they had a retired Presbyterian pastor, and he was either ill or out of town one Sunday. This is quite a few years ago now. And so they asked me if I would stand in for him, and if I would come down there and deliver the sermon. And I thought, well, I will do something that is going to be really non-controversial, and it's going to be really good meat for them, and it's going to be inspiring. I know they're really going to enjoy hearing the real truth about the purpose for human life. And I will simply explain from one little chapter in the Bible, Romans 8, which is like a little Bible within the Bible, and just expound the scriptures slowly. I won't have time to cover the whole chapter, but I'll go through Romans 8 and I will tell them why they were born and why they're on this earth and really who we are and what we are and why we're here, where we're going, what happens when we die. So I did. I waded through Romans, the 8th chapter. If you would do that, I want you to turn to that because I'm going to be going through that with you a little bit. I won't belabor it. But I do want to show you some of the very important scriptures, and before we start, let's do this. I've used this little teaser on my television radio programs for many years. Let's pretend that the Bible is really the Word of God. Now, I know I'm just kidding. Most of you already believe that it really is. But if it is, and I believe it is, then why are there so many hundreds of different interpretations of it? Why is there so much disagreement? Not only disagreement, but actual open bickering, arguing, fighting,
churches splitting off from one another on all kinds of little aspects of what they think they read in the Bible. And the Bible, as you know, is the book that many people love to interpret. Well, I read in my Bible, people will say. Well, that's not the way I see it in my Bible. And there are a few little corners of doubt in people's minds, a few little texts that they've heard from their preachers that seem to support the idea that we all have an immortal soul, that when you go to, well, you die, you either go to one or two places. You either go directly to heaven, which everybody hopes to get to, or you go to that portal other place. As I said, for many years, there are no segregated graveyards. You don't go to a graveyard where there are a lot of tombstones, and some of them have a little thumbs up in concrete or marble, and others have a little thumbs down. You don't go to a graveyard and you're seeing one with a little hole in the tombstone, and there's a little bit of smoke coming out of it. And if you listen to them closely, you hear little screams. They don't have these trappings in graveyards, do they? I said this time and again that I've never heard anybody preached into hell. And I got a letter from someone, must have been a real cruel occasion, but somebody finally sent me a letter and said they had actually been present when a preacher said that he believed that the person who had died was even then burning in hellfire. My son Mark, who was behind that camera over there, told me the other day about an interview that he'd seen just last week with Mr. Jerry Falwell, who I think is quite well known in North Carolina, if you know. And is certainly one of the top three, four, five well-known evangelists in the United States. And Mr. Falwell was asked a question about, say, Oriental people or people in nations like China and Russia and Africa who had never heard the name of Jesus Christ, and specifically about children. What happens when someone dies and they've never heard the name of Jesus Christ? Did any of you happen to see that interview? Catch that program. Well, Mark said that he kind of hemmed and hawed and went around and around, and then finally, obviously somewhat at a loss for words, he said, well, the only way anyone can be saved is through the name of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? I do too. I do too. He was right. Well, now, how do you reconcile then that question with his answer? The answer, in one sense, could be taken to be very, very cruel, couldn't it? The way I put it is this way. The little Chinese baby was only maybe 6 weeks of age and has recently contracted cholera, is in the process of dying, and a missionary family was desperately trying to reach some Chinese village so they could teach all the Chinese about Jesus Christ and teach the little children to sing the song, Yes, Jesus Loves Me, and teach them that Jesus is the Savior, and so on, and get them converted out of their pagan Chinese beliefs of Taoism, Confucianism, Shintoism, Buddhism, whatever it is, animism. And she dies. Then according to the concept that obviously caused Mr. Falwell some discomfiture in trying to explain his way around it, the soul, if there is a conscious soul, of that little girl, went immediately where? All of your life, my wife, for example, grew up as a little girl in Gladewater, Texas, and her parents went at one time or another to either the Baptist Church or the Pentecostal Church. And I think they went back and forth or whatever. I don't remember the details about that. But in each case, she heard as a girl growing up, a little impressionable girl, 5, 6, 8, 9 years of age, some pretty horrible and lurid descriptions of what was going on in hell and about people burning. And so I have asked some valid questions in an article that is upcoming or a book that I'm working on now that's almost completed about the soul. And I ask these questions about the soul. And they're logical questions. They are average layman's questions that you would ask of any theologian who is supposed to know all about the soul, supposed to know what you would be doing in heaven on the third year or the 30th year or the third millennium. And you've never heard a sermon telling you what you're doing in the 47th year, 5th month, 7th day, 14th hour in heaven. You've never heard that because they don't tell you about that. So you ask these questions about a soul. First of all, is a soul, does a soul wear clothes? Now think about it. You've heard the old George Jones song about first time I've seen in smiling years, you know, because it's a He's not loving her today. Have you heard that one?
And they've got the guy lying there in the coffin, and of course they fix a smile.
Well, other people will comment, first time I ever saw Uncle Harry in a suit.
Well, people are buried in their best clothing. The favorite dress, the favorite suit, they are buried in it.
And that wasn't what they were wearing when they died. Now, allegedly, the soul departs the body the instant you die. And at the place wherever people die, they will put little crosses along the roadside where 3 or 4 or 5 people were killed. That's common over where I live, and you'll go at a dangerous intersection, these little crosses with a few flowers around it, because the loved ones of that family are decorating a place where they think that their loved one, the body died, but the soul went zipping, they hope, up to heaven. Is it a logical question? I just ask you. Now, a lot of you know where I'm leading with this, but you also have got to acknowledge that the common teaching in our Protestant, American, evangelical, fundamentalist religion is that we all have an immortal soul, and there are only 2 options. You either go up to heaven when you die, or you go down to hell and burn forever and ever and ever and ever. Now, you and I all know we would not want to hold our little finger over a match or a cigarette lighter right in the flame for the count of 1, 2, 3, would we? If you put that finger there, like me, it's involuntary. You're going to jerk that finger back right now. You're not going to want to hold it there. God is love. It says His mercy endureth forever. It says He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and an acknowledgement of Jesus Christ. It says God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not what? Should not perish. If you have a bunch of apples or oranges or pears, or if you have perishables and they perish, what happens to them? Well, they rot away. They go right back to the soil. Maybe you'll put them out under your favorite tree or in the garden because they're just so much fertilizer. So loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish. But what's that word mean? It means the opposite. On the other hand, in opposition to that, but should have everlasting life. It doesn't say everlasting life, but have everlasting life. It says perish or everlasting life. That's why when you really study the issue, you find out that the Hebrew word nephesh is used 5 times in the first chapter of Genesis for lower life forms, including clams and lobsters and great fish and so on, before it's ever used with man. And the nephesh can be anything from he or that one or she or they or that thing or the animal life. It can be body, it can be beast or creature. And it's the identical word in Hebrew that is always used for man. Let us make man in our image, Genesis 1:26. And the Hebrew word is nephesh. And there is no remote connection in the Hebrew word nephesh, translated into the English language, soul, with anything which is immortal or spiritual. Now, before I ask a few more questions about the soul, a lot of you, if you've listened to me at all, you know that now and then when I will do a program along these lines about the immortality of the soul, I will offer a $10,000 certified cashier's check to anyone who can show me the words immortal soul, just those 2 words put together in the King James Bible. And you all know that it's not there. You can't find it. You cannot find the expression immortality of the soul. My immortal soul, his, her, or their immortal souls. It isn't there. You can look until you just go blind to an exhaustive concordance and read the Bible back and forth 100 times, and it isn't there. Because the Bible does not say we have a conscious soul, which is like a sort of a clone of you and me, that is the same height, same shape, same texture, skin, same color of hair, same eyes, wearing glasses, I guess, if we wear them when we die. Wearing the same suit, what about the same tie? Am I asking a logical question or am I losing anyone here? Does it make sense? We don't want to think of souls running around naked because we understand that allegedly they recognize one another. I've heard almost every St. Peter the Pearly Gate story that has ever gone around. A friend of mine, a neighbor, is actually writing a book, a whole thick book of hundreds of St. Peter at the Pearly Gate stories.
And some of them are hilarious, because it just shows that no matter how much the Protestant ministers tell us that we have an immortal soul and we're going to either go to heaven or go to hell when we die, that it isn't logical to most people's minds. It doesn't seem to make sense. There's got to be some other answer for our little precious 6 weeks old Chinese baby. What is that answer? Well, it's very plain in the Bible. The rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years are finished. Revelation 20 and verse 5. The resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. That we are going to be resurrected. Christ said there is going to be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. When Lazarus was dead, and Christ came to his tomb, and Mary was weeping and wailing, and then Christ said, I'm going to go up there. Don't open the door, Master, because by now he stinketh. He's been dead 4 days. Well, now, did Jesus say that his soul was up in heaven? I'm going to bring his soul back down here. Was Lazarus' soul sitting there over the tomb or perched in a tree? Was it around somewhere? You know, there was a fanciful movie back sometime that somebody made where a guy died and then attended his own funeral. And really, souls are spirits and they've got all that power. Why not? Why couldn't they come and sit in the front row and sign the guest register? Well, all right, another couple of questions. They're logical, but does a soul have hair? Do you think? Because the first thing to go, they described that to my wife when she was a little girl. She had nightmares about it. First thing to go is your hair and your eyebrows. In a horrible fire, first thing to go. Now, if that's true, then does the hair and the eyebrows just grow back again right quick and then burn off again and then grow back and then burn off? Does your mind ever go through some of these questions and think this way about the soul, just ask logical questions? I'll bet to most of you, if you've been brought up hearing all of that, and most of you have, you never really dealt with it. It was sort of a disembodied something, and it would look like you, but as to whether you wore clothes or a necktie or a jumper suit or slacks or the ladies had on their party dresses, you never let your mind go quite that far. It's just kind of like there's a huge big steel door there, no admittance, authorized only, and you go beyond that door and you don't know what's on in there. So I'm asking all these logical questions. Does the soul have a brain? Because the only reason I can feel, and my nervous system is given to me for several reasons, not the least of which is to protect me and to protect you from any further pain. That's why I say to you, you jerk your finger away quickly. Why? Because your nerves send a danger signal. Ouch, that hurts. Get your finger away. Why? Because if you didn't take it away right now to a cut or a burn or the pain of a bruise, you'd suffer a lot worse injury. You'd lose the finger. So you jerk it back from what? Pain. What's pain? Pain is the nerve endings, one of your systems in your body, such as skeletal and muscular and circulatory and nervous. And God connects that through the spinal column, through the brain, and all these huge big nerves that connect to every part of your body, so that from your fingertips to your little toe, you feel. New souls feel. Nobody ever asks these questions. All right. I thought, I'm dealing with an audience over there where I live, of Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Baptists, Methodists, and maybe even a couple of Catholics, I don't really know, but it is a community church, and it is non-denominational. It's just an organization so they can have a church service right there in that community of 500 people and not have to go out somewhere else. So there I am. I don't think there were more than about 100 people there that day. And I decided to go through Romans 8 chapter, just like I would like to do with you now. As I said to them, pretend that it means every word that it says. Now, we all know that it talks about the carnal mind, but let's begin in chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk, and as you know, that word ought to be live, who doesn't mean short steps or mincing steps or leaps and jumps or long strides. It's talking about who live, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, there's a lot there in those words. No condemnation. Most of us have been made to feel all our lives, by most of the sermons we have heard, under condemnation. A lot of people label out an awful lot of guilt and put a lot of guilt trips on people, and Christ of course, rebuked the Pharisees for doing exactly that. He said, they bind grievous burdens and heavy to mourn, but they will not with their little finger lift a single one of them. And so an awful lot of people are just beaten down and made to feel hopeless, like they will never be able to get to be as righteous as the guy up there preaching to them. And I've been subjected to that a lot of times in my life, and I've seen people that just about terrify their audiences, which is why my little wife, Shirley, who was here, woke up a lot of times very nervous and very deeply disturbed. I'm not kidding you. She's told me a story too many times for me not to believe it, that as a young girl, she had nightmares over the idea of burning forever and ever and ever. Because a child seems to, with their great imagination, and they tend to live in a playland and imagine things a lot more than an adult does anyway. When you paint them a picture of finger ends burning and hair burning and all that, it really gets down in there. Maybe some of the rest of you remember sermons like that when you were a kid growing up. Maybe it affected you similarly, where you even had loss of sleep over it, worried about it. It's not that I think heaven is so attractive because you get tired of gold bricks and gold mansions and harp music and little naked angels running around with a harp after about 60 million years, you would think, after you've heard all that harp music. And you might even want to opt to try to invent a violin or something, but they don't go into a lot of detail. It's just that the alternative is so horrible and unthinkable that it's the best option, the best of two choices. Death, we all hate. I do, I'm sure you do. Hated when my brother Richard David was taken away and died as a result of an automobile wreck. We hated when my wife's father, Papa Hammer, we called him, died of a terrible bout with cancer. We hated when her sister, little Norma, who was crippled with arthritis her whole life, died and the suffering she had to undergo. We've all lost loved ones, fathers, mothers, grandparents, certainly, some of us children, brothers and sisters. We hate it. It is a dreaded enemy. The Bible says so. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. We hate death. We want to put it off as long as possible. It is abhorrent to us, but it is approaching. When you get a head full of gray hair, or even not all of your hair, which might start to get pretty thin on top, you know that it's a whole lot closer than it was when you were 40. I'll be 70 my next birthday. How many years have I got on this good green earth if Christ does not come before the event of the sudden change that we read of in 1 Corinthians 15, 51-52? We shall be changed in a moment. Well, maybe another 10, 12, 15 years, I don't know. Will I be vibrant and have physical health? Will I still have a fairly reasonable voice? Will I have the physical prowess and ability to travel about and to preach when I'm 85, 89, 92? I don't know. My father lived to be 93 and a half. And he was still preaching up until, I think, a very few months before he died. 93 and a half. My grandmother lived to be 96 and a half. So I am from a long-lived family. But I'm not going to live to be 110. Not in this flesh. No way. So as I see that approaching, I'd like to know just as much as anybody I speak to of what happens next. When you had a beloved member of your own family, as I did, my sister Beverly, who never accepted what she called Dad's religion, she was never a member of the Radio Church of God or the Worldwide Church of God. She never became a member. Even though she sang on my father's television programs back in 1955 when I first did a TV program with my dad. So here she is, losing a bout with cancer, taking the chemo, had a couple of operations. It was now all through her liver, all through her stomach. She knew what was going to happen. That is death. She didn't know beyond that. We were sitting in her kitchen one day. She had to wear a wig because she was now completely bald. And she said to me, Ted, what's going to happen to me? And I turned to 1 Corinthians 15, and I just read portions of it. And I said, Beverly, the Bible speaks of death as a deep sleep. Them which sleep in Jesus will Christ bring with him. Those that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. And there are many expressions like that. It says the word sleep at least three or four times right in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and again over in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 20. And several other places in the Bible. And I talked about an operation that I had, where I had to have corrective surgery on this right elbow for a break that I'd experienced trying to pole vault when I was a youngster.
And I talked about how they told me that they always make you count backwards from 100. So I practiced. I didn't want to mess it up with the anesthesiologist, the doctor there. So I had 99, 98, 97, 96. And there's a little oriental anesthesiologist, and she's there with a needle in. She screwed this thing in my arm. She got a couple of big old gas canisters over there wheeled up on a cart. I'm there looking around. Everybody's dressed in kind of a blue hospital gown. They're ready to go to work on my elbow. She said, "Are you ready?" I said, "Yes." And then she said, "Are you ready to go back to your room?" Well, it had been about 4 hours. And I was all groggy, and I woke up. She never gave me a chance to say 99, 98, 97. She just squirted that stuff in there, whatever it was, and I mean, that was the greatest rest I have ever had. Any of you ever been under anesthesia in an operation? How many of you know exactly what I'm talking about? You were out of it, weren't you? You don't know what was, you didn't want to know what was going on. I didn't either. You don't want to watch. So it's a merciful thing that they've invented to allow them to put you out so you don't have to go through that. That, to me, is the, it helps me understand exactly what death is like. My brain was still functioning. It was still alive. All my memory was intact when I woke up. I was the same person. I knew everything when I woke up that I knew before, except there was a little part of my life that was missing. 4 hours while they were digging around my elbow. I don't care to know about those 4 hours. Well, anyway, but I was still intact, and the Bible talks about that. Now, look at the meaning of these scriptures. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, in can also be through. The Greek word en is through or into. In Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The consequences of the law, the breaking of the law, the wages of sin is death, says God in 1 Corinthians 6:23. But what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that is, for a sacrifice for sin, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk, meaning live, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, after the flesh merely means according to the dictates of society, according to the whims of the carnal mind, according to the styles and the customs and the mannerisms of the society around you. We're all products of our society. I'm a product of the 1930s and 40s in World War II. Everything that I was going to be as far as my physiognomy and what I was going to learn pretty much as the basis of all the knowledge I would take in later was pretty much fixed in my mind by the time World War II was coming to a close. I don't remember anything about World War I except what I see in the movies, and you know, they fought World War I in black and white. And when they marched in World War I, they marched with a real quick little jerky step. We all know that because we've seen the documentary. They didn't move around like we do today. I'm just kidding. But if you talk to people about when what happened before they were here, you may as well do to them what I have done to my grandchildren on a rare occasion, my little granddaughter 7. Do you remember, Sonia, about a year before you were born, this and that, just look kind of blank, you know, with no point talking about, and you tell your little grandson, "How old are you?" "Well, do you remember before you were born?" Well, you might as well just talk to the wall then about the world you were talking about. But the world was going along pretty well before you got here. I would say pretty well, that's bad. The world was going along before you got here. And the world was going along in my family. I had 2 sisters, one of them 12, one of them 10, before I was even born. And my brother was already a year and a half and up running around before I was born. My dad and mom were already doing well before I was born. So there was a time when I was born. There was also a time when I was begotten. And there were 9 months in there when I didn't know anything. And then when I was born, I don't remember that event either. I remember nothing about the first year, nothing about the second year, nothing about the third year, something maybe about the fourth, but I think it's only because my parents repeated it to me time and again. A little bit about the fifth, almost nothing at all. I cannot remember at all anything in connection with what I wore, what happened, who I saw when I toddled off to the first grade. It is a complete blank in my mind. Well, I told my sister Beverly, as best I could, out of the Bible, exactly what was going to happen. And she died, and she is in a sarcophagus, the sarcophagi is the plural, sarcophagus is the singular, up in a beautiful mausoleum in Southern California over in Glendale. And when she wakes up, she is going to be exactly as I told her, and exactly when you woke up out of your surgery and I woke up out of mine, what happened? Her last recollection, when she was fully conscious, will come back to her like that. The entire personality, everything she learned up until that time, all of her experiences are going to be intact, because God says we have a human spirit. The Bible says there is a spirit in man. Now, innately, you know that about yourself. I think all of us almost intuitively know that we are way above any of the animals, including elephants and whales, chimpanzees and poodles, even including some of the most intelligent of all animals like parrots, which can talk. We are superior to them, and it is repugnant to us to think that this is all there is. That we are like these flowers, if they are, these are probably paper or plastic flowers, but yeah, it looks real sometimes, you can't tell. When you cut a flower, like some of them will, gladioli will continue to open up a little bit, live a little while with the water, and then they die, they're going to die. And when we flower, and we come to our robust and healthy youth, and we marry, we fulfill our biological urges, and we have a family, and we grow elderly, finally everything begins to sag, and everything begins to ache, we begin to hurt, we can't do the things we used to do, I couldn't play George basketball game now if I tried, and we would like to, but you get to the point where you just don't have that ability anymore, and eventually we are gone. Well, what was it all about? There's got to be something more than the question that Mr. Falwell was not really able to answer articulately by saying, well, it's only in the through the name of Jesus Christ, which said that if they don't hear his name and they do die, no matter whose fault it is, they are burning right now in hellfire. That's not what the Bible teaches. Let's take a look at this now. They that are after the flesh, verse 5, meaning according to this world, do mind the things of the flesh, verse 5. And that means they are concerned about fleshly material things. The house, the car, the double oven, the kids, school, crime, violence, what to eat, what to wear, the party, the wedding, the bad news, whatever. The litigation, the government, the bad news they're getting overseas, Kosovo, whatever. They do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after, that is according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. They're concerned about spiritual things. That's what I'm talking about right now. The human spirit, as opposed to the soul, the idea of the soul. I'm talking about the spirit in man that the Bible speaks about. There is a spirit in man, which is the deepest part of your mind. Your brain is made up of different segments. You're all aware that there is a cerebral cortex. You're aware that there are the frontal lobes, are you not? Have you ever heard about a frontal lobotomy? That's where they actually take the little sutures there and they separate the skull. They go in there and they snip some nerves and they turn a human being who otherwise would be schizophrenic, paranoia, and maybe even violent, and they turn him into a zombie, a vegetable. He will have no more volition. He will have no more spontaneity. He will just do what people tell him to do. And they've done that in some extreme cases where instead of putting people to death, they just make them into a complete pacifistic, unthreatening kind of a zombie called a frontal lobotomy. Have you ever heard of somebody suffering from amnesia? A blow on the back of the head usually? Well, let's carry that to another extreme. You know, if somebody suffers from amnesia, they just forget the past if they're able to function now. They're able to be exactly as they always were if they just don't know who they are, where they came from. They have no recollection, the memory. But they can still, if they're an athlete, play basketball, play golf. They can still do whatever they want to do as far as physical motor facility. What about someone who is a paraplegic? What about a quadriplegic? What about somebody, and I've actually seen this, where both legs and both arms were amputated, and there was this man who was there, and they put a paintbrush in his mouth. And they would put the materials there, and with his mouth, moving his head and his jaw, he was able to paint beautiful pictures because the mind was still functioning. Now, if you say to me, if I say to you, I don't know if there's anybody here that's lost a member of his body, I lost my arm. I could have lost that arm. Some people have diabetes and they have to amputate a foot or something. I would say, I lost my arm. Here I am with an empty sleeve pinned up. But who's saying that? Well, I am. Well, what do I know? Well, everything I knew before I lost my arm. I just say, I lost my arm. I could say, I lost my foot, or I lost my leg, or I lost both legs and both arms. But I am still here. Where do you live? I know it takes your heart to keep your brain alive, but you can live without your feet, without your hands, and your arms, and your legs, and even some of what they call your vital organs. You can live with only one kidney. You can live with half a stomach. You can live with a transplanted organ. You can live without hearing, without seeing, but you've still got a mind. God's Word speaks of the human spirit. When, I've said this before, time again, don't bore you, but when a young couple get married, I know that in my case, I certainly wanted a son, and we ended up having three sons. Well, we wanted a daughter. God never blessed us with a daughter, but He finally blessed us with a little granddaughter. And I know that just as sure as I am very much like my dad in so many ways, and even the appearance, the older I've gotten, the more I look like my father. And He gave me my voice that I got from Him. And He gave me whatever talents and abilities I have through the family. And you are the very same. When did all that occur? It wasn't because He came up to me one day and said, now, Teddy, it's time to give you my voice. Here it is, you know. It was all at one moment in time when the fertile egg in the womb of Loma Dillon Armstrong was fertilized by my father. And that miraculous event, when I began, just like you, and when you began, you were smaller than the period at the end of this sentence right here in verse 5 of Romans 8. You were so tiny, you were microscopic. You all know that because you've all studied biology and you've seen some of the stuff about test tube babies, and you're very well aware of where children come from. How many lives did it take to produce you, your one life? Two. Mother and father. Now, you did not, if you're a mother and a father, you did not sit there and decide, well, now let's put in an order for a baby and then make out all the details. We want it to be blonde-haired, blue-eyed, 5'7", and so on, and then take it down to the Stark office and turn it in. That isn't where you came from. So you all know where you came from. You know that it took two lives. Why do you think Almighty God did it that way? Couldn't He have done it differently? Couldn't God have said, well, all right, you have to cut off the first digit of your little finger on your left hand, if you're right-handed, in order to have a boy, and plant it in a pot. And you've got to cut off the second digit of your finger if you want a girl, to plant it in a pot. And then the kid will grow that way. Or why couldn't we have spores coming out of our ears? Why did God do it the way He did it? He made them male and female and blessed them and said, be fruitful and replenish the earth. Marriage is honorable to all, the bed is undefiled, says Hebrews 13:8. God gives us the blessing of marriage for the purpose of procreating, of reproducing after our own kind. We have children, not dogs and cats. Cows give birth to cows, not horses. Each is after his kind. Now, here comes the clincher. You can get this horse. You can drag this horse down a rutty, rocky road. You can get that horse finally to water, but you can't make that horse drink. That's what they used to say. You can't make a horse, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make the horse drink. And that's the way it is doctrinally. When you lead people, as I tried to do at Emerald Bay, right through Romans 8 chapters, and I'm going to continue to do here in a few more minutes, you can come right up to the very cusp of that ultimate question. Why should that question sound so strange? And that is this. If you are to be born of God, when you are born of God, what are you? Oops. Right? There it is. There's that big tub of water. We got the horse there now. I'm looking into the tub. Oops. What are you? What were you when you were born of your parents? They let me inside the house.
you know, they don't build a little house out back, put you out there on a chain. They let you in, they nurture you, they comfort you, they change you, they love you. My mother nursed me. She told me about it. I was born with yellow jaundice. I was Anna Armstrong because I was born of Herbert and Loma Armstrong. You are exactly who you are because you were born of your parents. Now, there's a begettal process and there is a birth process. Let's get way through these scriptures right quickly. To be carnally minded, verse 6, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal, it really means fleshly, mind, is enmity against God. Carnally, humanly, physically, most people think God is not fair. They want God to stay out of their lives. They just want Him around when they need it in an emergency. Oh God, where are you when it hurts, etc. But they just have this little household God. They put Him over the corner. Now you stay over there and you be quiet. When I need you, I'll pull you out here and I'll talk to you. Oh, please help me. I'm in real trouble this time. But not until you're in trouble. The rest of the time when you're fat and sassy and happy and you got a full wallet, if you ever do. And people with full bank accounts and a second martini for lunch munch and all the successful businessmen and people at the very top of their career don't really have time for God. But the halt, the lame, the blind, the crippled, the people who have lost loved ones, people with a terrible serious disease, people who are looking death in the face, they've got time for God. As I've said, there's never been an atheist halfway down an elevator shaft, you know, falling. There aren't any atheists tossing around the lifeboats out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean without a compass and without food and water supply. They call out to God in a hurry when they get in trouble. So, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither it be, can be. The law of God, the Ten Commandments of God, as it is magnified by Christ when He lifted it to the level of the spiritual plane so that it reaches into every little nook and cranny of human behavior, is applicable and is still absolutely in effect in full force today. My son was telling me about some of the debates going on that he saw on CNN, whatever it is, the other day, where they were debating about this recent shooting, and some of the legislation they were trying to push through had to do with schoolrooms being allowed to publish or to post the Ten Commandments on the wall, because a judge somewhere in the southeast got in trouble for doing just that. And he was amazed, and I was really amazed when he told me about it, that there were at least three of them, including one of them, Mr. Barr, who was a well-known Republican senator who was the actual House manager for the impeachment process. And several of them said, first of all, just almost like they'd been listening to my program for about 20 years, they said, what's wrong with the Ten Commandments? What is wrong with the first one? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You don't want to teach your children that? You don't want your children to know they shouldn't have it, the one true God? What's wrong with the Second Commandment? Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images or any likeness of anything that is in heaven, above the earth, beneath, etc. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with thou shalt not steal or thou shalt not kill? You know what your kids know that? Oh, I'll tell you what's wrong with it. It's the fourth one. Senators, worse, congressmen were saying this. Three of them. I forget the name of the black lady that wore her hair in braids, and she's from Houston, Texas, and she is a Democrat. And she said right before the microphone, just last week, I think on Wednesday, I am a Seventh-day Sabbath observer. Isn't that blew my mind. I did not know that there were Sabbath keepers in the federal government. I never knew that until my son told me the other day, and I was amazed. I'm trying to get the actual transcripts of exactly what they said so I can put it out in my publications, because I thought it was very courageous of them to make those admissions before the whole nation, you know, on national television. So it's interesting because that's exactly the way I put it. No self-respecting Methodist, Baptist, Episcopalian, or Catholic resents the first, third, ninth, tenth, seventh, etc. commandments. But they do really ignore or hate, and they didn't try to renumber or even take out, so they certainly twist and distort the fourth commandment. They will not look at the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth to see it all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed, that is, sanctified, made sacred, it. And it does not deal with, you know, one out of seven, the way people, well, I think every day I'll be holy to God, and all these stupid human excuses. Yes, it is true that the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, now look at this language. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Are you in the flesh right now? Well, you would tend to think that that's the way you ought to talk about yourself. Sure, I'm fleshly, I'm physical. But, wait a minute, you, he's talking to converted Christians in Rome, you are not in the flesh, quote unquote. Put that as a spiritual kind of a phrase there. In the flesh. You're not in the flesh, but, quote, in the spirit, end quote. You are in the spirit. What does that mean? If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Doesn't belong to it. The Spirit of God is living. God is not dead. God is not gone way off somewhere in a black hole in the distant universe. He is real. He has all power. If the Bible had been written in the day of nuclear energy and electricity, instead of the day where they were more familiar with water and power, such as wind and fire, then instead of using wind, which Jesus did to Nicodemus about the Holy Spirit, or water, which the Bible does in the light of baptism, etc., they might have used things like nuclear energy and electrical power. But instead, they used those elements of the earth that are natural and in nature, and God did that to reveal to us the true spiritual things about God, who is a spirit and who is able to project his spirit and his mind, his ability, his nature, and his life through the power of his Holy Spirit. How is it that they can clone a sheep? I could talk for an hour on that and tell you why it is that you can take from the udder, not now an egg which had been produced by the body of the sheep, which had gone through the process of forming from the ovum into an egg, and then down into the uterus or the womb, ready for the male ram. And instead, they could put with the DNA that they got, which is the nucleic ribonucleic acid, I forgot it, four huge big words all put together, just to be able to say that, but anyway, deoxy, whatever. But it is like a little spiral ladder, as they view it under a microscope, electron microscope, and there is a code in that little bit of life which determines what the sheep is going to be. Why is it that when you're born, you might even have your father's earlobes? He didn't come from his earlobe. In other words, the entire body is the pattern that gives rise to the seed which carries that pattern in a little tiny microscopic thing called the DNA, a nucleic acid. Dioxynucleic ribbon-like acid. It's ribbon-like because that's the way they see it under a microscope, which is why they call it DNA. That's the way we were all programmed. Can you imagine that? See, God deals with the macrocosm, the entire universe, and with the microcosm, that which is even unseen by the human eye. Incredible when you stop to think. We take human birth for granted. We really do. Other son who is with us here, Matthew, is already a father of a boy of six, and his wife is expecting sometime, I think that's before the Feast of Tabernacles, so we're going to be blessed with another grandchild. And they're trying to figure out exactly when that took place. But I'll guarantee you that once it took place, 1 minute later, accomplished fact, then it won't be absolutely over, done deal, right? There's never been a girl who came home and said, Mom, I'm in terrible trouble. I'm half pregnant. Right? It happens right then. And then, okay, what is on the way? Another Armstrong. The world get ready. Anyway, my son Matthew is going, we hope and pray, and they don't know yet, but we hope and pray it's going to be another little girl. But Matthew is going to be the proud papa again between now, God willing, and the Feast of Tabernacles of his second child. So the miracle of childbirth, which I've been able to witness with two of our sons, should not be taken for granted because it was designed by our great heavenly Father, who designed that process of the procreation of we human beings to produce eventually, if we have today on the earth, close to 6 billion of us in all of our colors and shapes and sizes and all of our shades of skin, texture, hair, because God, with all the children that God has on this earth, has something in store for them that cannot even begin to enter their mind. Because there's a great purpose being worked out here below, a great plan being worked out here below, and it involves what is out there. It does not involve just the South Island of New Zealand, or Lake Taupo. It doesn't involve just the Atlas Mountains or the Hindu Kush or the Pamir or not. It involves all of the universe, the solar system, the Milky Way, and way beyond. And it is all in the hands of the great, divine, all-wise creator being who produced it all. I could boggle my mind and yours too, standing here talking just a little bit about astronomy. I don't want to do that. I want to continue with my theme and tell you why, what happened when I ended my sermon before all those Protestants so many years ago. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead. It's as good as dead. It's considered dead. It's like you've got a wanted poster in heaven, wanted for sins against God and His Word. But the minute you are baptized and you receive God's Holy Spirit, that poster is taken off the wall. The slate is erased. It is made absolutely clean. You're not wanted anymore because Christ's death paid the penalty for all of mankind. How can that be? How can His one life pay for more than one life? Because He was, get ready, the creator of all life. John, the first chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He was the light of men. He came into His own, and His own received them not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. The what? The sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Dr. Billy Graham's favorite scripture, right there in John, the first chapter. That the Word was made flesh and dwelt, and the Word is tabernacled, as I've explained at our Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacled among us. So unless that one life, which is God life, was worth all of human life put together, then it isn't rational or logical that His death could atone for all of us. But because it was God who died, not the only God, God the Father was in heaven. Christ prayed to the Father in heaven. He said, the Father which dwelleth in me, He doeth the works. He said, when you pray, say, our Father which art in heaven. He prayed to Him time and again. Read John 17, for the final prayer of Christ before He was to be taken out and beaten and pinioned up to that upright stake and put to death. He talked about the Father continually. Father, I thank Thee that You heard me at the tomb of Lazarus, and that You hear me always, etc. So He referred to His Father. The Father was in heaven and Christ was on this earth. The two of them, He said, I and my Father are one. They are one. They are absolutely unanimous. They're in complete harmony. They're in perfect agreement. There is never any disagreement between them. And so, Jesus Christ, who is a part of divine Elohim, and the Hebrew word Elohim is the word translated God in the first verse, Genesis 1, in the beginning God, is in the beginning Elohim, and then in chapter 1:26, let us make man in our image. Obviously a discussion between two. And duality is everywhere in creation. You know that, male and female, two nostrils, two eyes, two ears, two hands, two feet, two sexes, north and south, two poles, action, reaction. It's through all of nature. It's through all of the animal life and all the vegetable life, all the flora and fauna. And there is God the Father, and there is Christ the Son. And the familial terms that we use are throughout the Bible. It's not because some theologian decided it would be kind of nice if we decided to make Christians kind of sound like a family. So we'll call each other brother and sister. Well, the Bible does that. Brothers and sisters in Christ. God is the Father. Christ is the firstborn among many whom? Many brethren. Many brethren. My brother, Richard, David, and I were brothers. He died in 1958. He'll be back someday. But we were of the same family. We had many of the same proclivities. Dick took after the Dillon part of the family more than I, and I took after the Armstrong family a little more than he. But we were from the same two parents, same in your family. Now again, let's go to these scriptures. Let me get to the part, because it's coming right now. It's a really wonderful part. It's like the whole Bible within the Bible here, right in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. If the Spirit of Him, verse 11, that raised up Jesus from the dead, notice Him that raised up Jesus, so God the Father was in heaven, and He raised up Jesus Christ. If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell, that is, live, inhabit, live in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, that means make alive, your mortal, that is physical, subject to death, your physical bodies, by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Wait a minute here. Then that's not saying that when you're dead, lying in the coffin or in the tomb and the sarcophagus over there somewhere, that God's Holy Spirit comes from way in outer space, comes down to the earth, and somehow just electrifies or vivifies or makes you alive again. But it seems to imply the Spirit is already there. The Spirit is already present. It's there while you are lying in that coffin. The Spirit of God, which dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh, and according to the carnal dictates and society around us. For if you live after the flesh, you will die. That's it. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You have this life, and that's it. You're gone. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify, that does not mean humiliate or embarrass, it means put to death, the deeds of the body, meaning the carnal lusts and appetites, you shall live. Now, verse 14, let's pretend the Word of God, it is true, we're going to believe it, we're going to drink of this cup of water. It says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, is that merely spiritual salt and pepper? Is that just a kind of an appellative that the Bible puts on it? Well, you're all God's children. God bless you, children of God. If somebody came up to me and said, you're the son of Herman Armstrong. Well, that's what they call me, but, you know, he had nothing to do with it. that wouldn't be the way I'd answer. So, if you are the sons of God, what are the consequences of this? What does this really mean? Notice verse 15, he goes on to elaborate. You have not received the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, which is the way most carnal religions are, and which is the way a lot of so-called, Christian religions, at least by name, are. They keep you in bondage to fear, keep you in fear all of your life, and uncertain of your salvation. But you have received the spirit of sonship. The word adoption is not really advised. It is there by the translators, but it really is sonship because it's more than a legal document. If you go out and take out papers and you adopt a child from other parents, it's not flesh of your flesh, and bone of your bone, blood of your blood. It is not your child. The meaning of this is that you are literally made a son, and the word should be sonship. You receive the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Every day in Israel, when little children go off to school, goodbye, Abba, when they come home that evening, good evening, Abba. Because that's merely the Hebrew word for father. When the thunderstorm was rattling outside my windows at 1608 West 6th Street, Eugene, Oregon, and I went and jumped into bed with Dad and Mom, and I said, Daddy, I'm afraid. I called him Daddy when I was a little kid. Why? Why did I do that? Because that's what he was. He was my daddy, my dad, my father. Well, now, is this spiritual salt and pepper? Is it merely a spiritual fluffy title? There you are, and that's all you are. You're just there. There you, you're you, and that's it. And then you have this belief in your mind. I believe it. I believe this is my belief. You have this belief, and you think, well, this, I think this, or I think, I'm convinced of that. This is, I believe that. This is my doctrine. This is the way I see it. This is the way I look at it. You have this belief, but you are intact. You are sovereign. You are in charge of yourself, and that's all there is to you, period. Or, is it true that you are literally, if you are repentant and converted and baptized and have had hands laid on you for the receiving of God's Holy Spirit, that is analogous to the process of begettal of a new human child. And you are literally begotten of God. And those words are used in the Bible over and over again. Christ is what? He is the first begotten from all flesh, the Bible says.
He is the firstborn among many brethren. He is the first fruits of the dead, it says, of Christ. Now, you cry, Abba, Father. Why? Because that's what he is. It's not a matter of a title. I want to get that into your mind. It's not a title. It's a fact. When I go up and put my arm around my dad and hug him and say, I love you, Dad, he was my dad. It was a fact, not a title. So if you are a child of God, and God has given you his Holy Spirit, then it's an absolute fact. The Spirit, now notice verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, God's kids. All right, go back to the clinical analysis, if you will, of your biology textbook. The spermatozoon, the life, the DNA, the code of your father, having penetrated the outer shell of the egg of your mother, bore witness with that egg that they claimed those two lives had come together to produce, guess who? You. There you are in all your splendor. And that's how you got here. And it's a process that was invented by the inventor of all of humankind. And it is a process which is there to show us the analogy of what God is doing spiritually. And every single time we bring a new human being into this earth, as every human being should be in the bosom of a family in the sight of God, we are reenacting, as it is, the actual pattern that God has put in all nature, which God is working out here below, because God is recreating after his own kind. God is enlarging his family. When you are a family member of your family member, how inferior are you? How far down the scale are you? I don't care if you had 14 in your family, or 10 kids, or 8, or 3. Were you in any way inferior, or were you at the same level as all the other children? Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. He said, I have called you friends. So, at what level are we born? He said, know you not, James, well, the Apostle Paul did in 1 Corinthians 6, know you not that we shall judge angels. And it says, into which things the angels desire to look. We are actually to be well above. You know, most people don't think of that. They think we'll be kind of like an angelic creature. That's why the idea of the soul, it seems to me the soul is there, kind of like the old faithful hound dog lying on the rug in front of the winter fire. The master walks in the door from here to the front of the tail, and the old hound dog goes there to the master, looking up and adoring the beatific vision. Oh, I sure do love you. Thank you, master. Can I go get your slippers? Can I get the, maybe I go out and get the paper for you or something? You're going to feed me a bone. And it's kind of like we're going to be there, but we'll be a lesser kind of a creature at some place called heaven, floating around. You've all heard about, you know, cloud nine, and there's your heavenly Cadillac, and about, you know, what you do for all eternity. Kind of boring because there's nothing to do. You're not busy. You're not working. You have no sense of accomplishment. There's nothing that you don't have a hobby, but you like harps. Why do you suppose they came up with the idea of harps? I've never understood that. At least you could have a banjo up there or something like that. They don't. They just have harps. You know that the only instrument that Americans ever invented, and the black people the ones who invented it? Banjo. Every other instrument, every woodwind, all of the clavichord and the piano and all the stringed instruments came from the Middle East and from Europe, mostly from Europe. The only instrument, it's just a little side that I call it, I hope people know this, that we in the United States of America actually developed right here, indigenous to the United States, is the banjo. It's an all-American instrument. I love it. I play the banjo a little bit. I used to play it a lot. I don't play it much anymore, but I used to really enjoy playing the banjo. All right, notice the rest of this now. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Let's pretend that is true. Let's pretend that this is the Word of God. Let's pretend it means what it says. What does it say? What did Christ inherit? First, eternal life. But he said more than that when he came back to them. What did he say? Remember the Great Commission chapter? Matthew 28, verse 20, 18 to 20. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the good news unto every creature. All power is given unto me. All the gold is not, as they say in the Gatlin Brothers song, in a bank in the middle of Beverly Hills. All the gold is God's. All the silver, all the diamonds and rubies are God's. All the earth's treasures are God's. The earth is God's. He can hold it in the palm of his hand if he wishes. If he wishes, he can make himself so huge that you can be out looking at a sunset and see one big eye about 1,000 miles over here, another one over there, and a big head of silvery white hair, and he can be looking at the earth and scare you half to death. He can be as big as he wants, but he can come down into the microcosm and be as little as he wants, because God can do everything. If Jesus said there's not a sparrow that falls and he doesn't know it, if Jesus said that he knows every hair that's on your head, then I believe that. God's mind is absolutely omniscient, meaning all-knowing. It is omnipresent, meaning everywhere. In him we live and move and have our being, said the Apostle Paul, quoting a pagan philosopher. The air that I'm ingesting in my lungs comes from him, the little diatoms in the sea, and the plants out here that are eating up and subsisting on the carbon dioxide that our lungs, 6 billion of us, are giving off, and manufacturing what we call oxygen. The word gen, what that means, oxy? Gen is from life. Genesis. Engenderment. Oxygen. Generator. It is the life-giving, that's all they know to call it, substance that our lungs are able to pick out of the air. I know a kid, I've got a kid, I'm an older man now, a gentleman that I play golf with now and then, and his lungs cannot stand good, clean, fresh air. His lungs just rebel. They cannot stand it. And so every hole, he lights up a cigarette. And he smoked 18 of them every round of golf. And here I lost a dear friend, totally unconverted, profane, took God's name in vain. I loved him nevertheless. I don't need to apologize for that. If you stop to think about it, it said that Christ loved sinners and Pharisees and prostitutes and all kinds of people that came to him weeping and so on, acknowledged who he was, that he was a friend. He was accused by the self-righteous Pharisees of being a friend, publicans and sinners and so on. Well, my dear friend Sam, my wife and I have known Sam Linnell for 21 years, and I told Sam one time about 8 or 9 years ago, I just spoke to him one time, but I said, Sam, I want you to quit that smoking when you can, because I don't want to be going down to the hospital about 10, 20, 30 times to visit you, and I'm going to be doing it. Well, he didn't quit. Sure enough, I did. I went to the hospital 10 or 20, probably 30 or 40 times. Truth be told, we went down there to visit with him and watched him slowly die. A horrible advanced emphysema. The operations, the tube in here, all that obnoxious. If I actually had to run and almost vomited when I was in there one time where they were swabbing things out. It so traumatized me, it took me a long time to get over the shock to my own system because of the horrible way in which that man died. He was abusing his body with smoking. I know that Sam's going to come up in the resurrection. And maybe I should have been more forthcoming with it. Maybe I should have told him a lot more. But I didn't. I don't hide my light, but neither do I just force it upon people unless they ask questions. They knew exactly what I preached, and Sam had tapped into the website. Sam had seen me on television. Sam had read a couple of books that I'd written, but it didn't really penetrate, so it didn't change very much. But nevertheless, he died in a very horrible way. That's terrible. It's too bad that things like that occur. All right. If we are joint heirs with Christ, what does Christ possess today? All power, all the universe. He is forevermore alive. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and is coming to rule this earth with a rod of iron. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. What does it mean to be glorified? It does not mean to have an ecstatic, excitable, emotional exuberance at a party or an evangelistic campaign or coming forward to the altar and say, I am in my glory. That's not what it's talking about.
If you read the first chapter of the book of Revelation, you will see that Christ is depicted as being like shining with the sun in his full strength. That he is just like burnished gold, that he is shining as if he is brilliant. And it's talking about the difference between splendiferous, wonderful, ever-living spirit, which is fireproof, and this human, physical, fleshly body of ours, which is so susceptible to death, injury, accidents, aches and pains, and bruises, and of course, sicknesses and diseases, that we may be glorified together. Now why? What is the real purpose? I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, for the earnest expectation of the creature, it should read creation. The words are interchangeable in the Greek, creature, creation, the same. I believe creation is to be preferred here. Waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Why? They're going to have a parade? They're going to say congratulations, get their signature, shake their hand, get their autograph, whatever. Wait for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to emptiness, vanity, futility, uselessness, wrong motives, wrong agendas, the wrong outcome, not willingly, but by reason of him who is subjected to the same in hope. Because the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Listen to the screams, if you can hear them, from Kosovo and Yugoslavia, where my other son is not here with us. His two children, two of our grandchildren, span. I've told you that, probably those of you that have gotten some witness, you know about that. Last summer they were over there in Yugoslavia, and they were there in Novi Sad where the bombs were falling. And our grandchildren's other grandma was out there on the bridge, I think wearing one of those targets, there in NATO, the bomber, and thankfully they weren't on the bridge that was bombed, had been bombed earlier, but then it was bombed again. And so it brings it home to us, of course, as a family, much more poignantly and personally, when we know that my sweet daughter-in-law, Diana's sister, who was over there with her for a month right there where we live, just this last early winter, was over there in Novi Sad where the bombs are falling. You look at the sounds that you hear in creation. Isn't it something how in nature it even seems that some of the animal and the bird cries, some of them are delightful and pleasant, but some of them are not. It almost sounds like a wail or a moan sometimes in your animal. But certainly the way of life of mankind in general is leading toward all the things we don't really want. Groans and travails in pain until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the redemption, to wit, the adoption, the sonship, to wit, the redemption of our body. Well, let me come to the bottom line. I waded through this, not in this detail, didn't take this long with it, but I really tried to show the analogy of the human physical life to the spirit life that is being begotten within each converted Christian. And I told these Protestants, neighbors, and friends of mine, this is the plan of God, that you are on this earth to become a child of God, and that when Christ comes back, he's going to raise all the dead in Christ, who will meet the descending Lord in the air. His feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14:4. He promises, Revelation 2:26, to him that overcometh will I grant power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And in Revelation 20 and verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The solution is not some new guy in the White House. The solution is not some new senator or congressman. The solution is not a change in government, although it would be desirable, in Yugoslavia, or in Iraq, or anywhere else. The solution is the second coming of Jesus Christ, to take a hand and to rule this world with a rod of iron. Now, if your mind didn't begin to encompass this, I would say to you that it's almost unimaginable that you would be given an opportunity. It would be almost like some agent of the OSS who was overseas in a country which is occupied by Germany during World War II, who is recruiting agents for the underground.
That, of course, for military purposes. This for pacifistic and absolutely non-military purposes. But to know that we are being recruited by our Heavenly Father and our elder brother and the author of our salvation, who is coming to rule the world with a rod of iron, and that he wants us to become a member of his own family and to absolutely answer his call and receive of that precious, priceless Holy Spirit of God to become a child of God and to therefore be born of God at the second coming of Christ. It just should boggle our mind. It's almost unimaginable that something like that could happen. I cannot imagine myself suddenly, at the moment when Christ is going to come after some of the most tumultuous and mind-boggling times, and I'll go into that tomorrow, that the world could ever imagine. Right at the very last moment of the greatest war the world has ever seen, when if he did not intervene, there wouldn't be a human being left alive on the face of the earth. What is it going to be like if you and I are still alive? Are we going to feel something, or just look and all of a sudden you can see through your hand? Is some human being standing by going to have to say, oh, your face is shining? What's going to happen when we are glorified? When it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, when it says, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and it says, we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. Twinkling of an eye is faster than that. You can bat your eyelids a lot quicker than I can clap my hands together twice. And that's how quickly it's going to happen. You will then not any longer be physical in flesh. And like that soul that I asked all those questions about, let me answer some of the questions, because I can see the answers in the Word of God. I can see the answers in the Transfiguration. I can see the answers in Christ that materialized through stone walls and came back and said, come here, Thomas, and I want you to put your hand right on the side. And he had the wounds and he had the scar that are disfigured. And because Moses and Elijah were recognized either by appearance, they wouldn't have known what he looked for, there was no artist that had somehow depicted them. Probably the name was there, or God just gave Peter, James, and John the understanding. But they looked like themselves. So I know that my mom and dad are going to recognize one another, and I'm going to recognize them, and my brother Dick. And yes, the human spirit is made exactly in the form of the human in whom that spirit resides, as much as the human seed, male and female, is made in the image of the human who produces it. So that when those two come together, the new life has the proclivities and the physiognomy and sometimes even the various talents and abilities that are passed on through a maternal grandmother and looks like their family. We shall be like him, John wrote, for we shall see him as he is. No, I'll tell you what happened. I preached this wonderful good news to those people, and they just weren't ready for it. I thought that I was giving them the real milk of the word. I was just going through Romans 8, just explaining the purpose of life, that's all. Well, that's probably 9 or 10 years ago, and they never asked me back. So that was the end of that. I tried to tell them, at least though, you got to say this, they had a witness. They had a witness. They were told what the truth is out of the Word of God. Now, they weren't ready for it. Maybe God wasn't calling them. That's all I can deduce. Well, God didn't open their mind. If God opens your mind, he opens your mind. If he doesn't, you don't know. What you don't know that you don't know it. You just aren't called yet. That's not your fault. You're not called yet. God hasn't looked down and said, come here, I want you. But if he does, you better listen, and you better heed that call. Well, I'm going to quit for today and save all this for tomorrow. I've got a lot of things to tell you tomorrow. I hope that all of you live close enough that you can come back. And I'm going to be talking about all the signs leading up toward the end of this age and about Y2K and a lot of other things tomorrow. And I sure hope to see you then.